Good morning. I arrived in Sydney for the second visit in my life in September of 1963. I was thinking of living there. I was then in my late teens. I'd arrived for my first visit to Sydney on a migrant ship in 1960 with about 40 other boys under the auspices of the Big Brother movement, who facilitated migration to Australia for British boys under the age of 21. In those 3 years in between those two arrivals, I'd been jackarooing in the Southern Riverina area. I'd had a reasonable time in the bush, but I'd decided that I'd give the city a try. I'd been fairly homesick when I was in the bush, but the moment I hit the city, I became desperately homesick. All these tens of thousands of people, and no one knew me or seemingly cared very much about me either. Where to start? Fortunately for me, a cocky friend who had a healthy bushy's cynicism of all things big city took me aside before I'd left the bush, and he said, "Peter, when you get to the big city, it's going to be easy for a young bloke like you to fall into bad company if you get into sports and clubs and go down to the pub and so on. If I were you, I'd be going to church. At least there, you should make some nice friends." Now, we hadn't been a church family. My brother and I were encouraged to go to Sunday school, but my parents never attended church. However, I did decide to take his advice, and I went to a nearby Anglican church close to the boarding house where I was boarding. I selected an Anglican church, which were then called Church of England, purely on the basis that I was English, and so I thought I'd fit in there. In my homesickness, I found I missed my father particularly. I'm not sure why. I certainly loved Mum too and missed her, but I think I missed the protectiveness that I'd felt from my dad. Almost the moment that I went to church and became aware of God the Father, his love for the world that he created, his love for all creation, for each individual, and that I could speak to him in any time, at any time in prayer, I wanted to learn more. Here was a wonderful father to watch over me, who I could always have access to, and then to learn about his son Jesus, who'd come to the world to save sinners, coming not to judge the world but to love the world and invite all into a relationship with him, with love itself. And I understood when Christ left this world why he'd left us with the Holy Spirit, so that all his disciples could go all over the world and have the Spirit of God beside them, supporting, encouraging, inspiring, loving. It seemed to me I'd found a real fountain of love. Had I ever? In fact, I'd found two types of love there. Because my wife of now 52 years, Lynn, attended that church. So I'd sort of found an earthly love, which was indeed heavenly, and a heavenly love, which became earthly through Christ. To me, the Trinity was about love, 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 and I was more than happy to accept it as such. I became a regular prayer, and I opened my heart to God, and suddenly he pricked my conscience, and I began to think, what an awful thing that I'd done to leave my family when I was just 16 and coming to Australia. The thing was, I just wanted to see the world and have a bit of adventure. A neighbour had written to me that my mum had cried for a year after I'd left home. We were a very happy family. I just wanted to see the world. So I regularly prayed to God regarding this. I had very little money then to afford a trip back to England, Those sorts of trips weren't done by ordinary average workers back then. But I just kept it on my prayer list. Lynn and I became engaged. Did I mention that Lynn worked for Qantas? Qantas, at that time, had a scheme that allowed their employees to have cheap trips overseas, but only the employee. At almost the same time that we became engaged, Qantas extended this scheme to be for the employee and for the employee's spouse as well. So we had our honeymoon in England. After 7 years, I saw the family again. Who says God doesn't answer prayer? And just a few years later in my work, I began to travel all over the world, which allowed me to drop into England regularly and to catch up with the family. Believe me, God does answer prayer. In our St. Matthew's reading today, Jesus gives us what's called the Great Commission. He tells his disciples that they were under his authority and that they were to make more disciples. They were to baptize and teach these new disciples to obey Christ, and that Christ would be with them always. Matthew's gospel indicates that these were Christ's last words here on earth. Soon afterwards, he was to ascend into heaven. And we talk these days, don't we, about famous last words. Surely none could have been more famous than these. We do tend to remember the last words of famous people, especially if they're a bit pithy enough to store in our memory cells. Winston Churchill's last words were, "I'm bored with it all." Elvis Presley's last words in public were very similar. "I hope I haven't bored you," he said, as he left the stage for the last time. Spike Milligan, the English comedian's last words were, "I told you that I was ill," which were then engraved on his tombstone. People, of course, don't have to die to have famous last words. For instance, if the St Kilda footy coach were to say that this season will be in the finals, he would immediately be accused of famous last words, and rightly so. My favourite famous last words were those uttered by General John Sedgwick of the Union Army at the Battle of Fredericksburg during the American Civil War. In the midst of the battle, he said to his men, "I tell you, men, those so-called Confederate sharpshooters could not hit an elephant at this distance," as he was shot by one of those sharpshooters. So back to the most famous last words, those delivered by our Lord, known as the Great Commission. And as we examine these words, let's be conscious that the words he levels at the disciples, he's leveling at us too. The Great Commission is the task that our Lord has committed to the church. It's a task that he has committed not to one group in the church, the bishops or the clergy, but to the entire church. We all need to know as much as possible about the task that the Lord has committed us to. We need this knowledge, not for its own sake, but so that we can apply it in carrying out his commission. So now let's look at Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. Jesus spoke these words after he'd risen from the dead. The disciples were in Galilee, on the mountain where Jesus had told Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to go tell the brethren that he'd see them there. When the 11 saw him, they worshipped him, but some still doubted. Even after all this, they still doubted. But Jesus speaks to all of them, those who worshipped and those who doubted. Even today, some fall at his feet and worship, and some entertain doubts. But Jesus' words are addressed to all. He says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," in verse 18. Jesus is not someone that we call Lord as a mark of respect. We call him Lord because he is Lord. Since he's Lord, it's not enough that we only call him Lord. He must really be the Lord of our hearts too. There should be no uncertainty as to who is Lord of our lives, who's ruler of our conscience, who is the shepherd of our soul. Only Jesus. He goes on, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations," verse 19. He's saying, don't stay on this mountain and expect others to come to you. Go from here, go out from Galilee. Your ministry is not here. He's told them he has all authority, and now he's commanding them to get on the move. And their task is to make disciples of all nations. Most of these disciples had followed Jesus since he told them he would make them fishers of men. But no longer would they be casting their net into the Sea of Galilee. They'd be casting their nets of the kingdom for their fellow men and women. Not just in Galilee, not just for the Jews, but they were to make disciples of all nations. Jesus here is not speaking of nations in the modern sense, but more as people groups, whatever affinity links them. Race, locality, caste, religion, language, or perhaps passion for playing the game of cricket, anything. He goes on, in verse 19, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Jesus further charges them to not just make disciples of them, but also of them, but also to baptize them. They were to be marked as belonging to Jesus with water. And they were to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. When Jesus ascended and was no longer physically with his disciples, he was with them spiritually through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would be Jesus' presence that would never leave them, just as he continues to be with us today through his Holy Spirit. Verse 20 then goes on, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Whatever he had commanded them to do there on that mountain in Galilee, they were to pass on these commands. Isn't it interesting to recall that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments on a mountain too, giving his people rules to live their lives by. And here's Jesus, nearly 1,500 years later, giving the Great Commission to his apostles about making disciples, baptizing and teaching, and to go out to the ends of the world. And he ends up, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Jesus is giving this assurance to the 11 disciples as they are the nucleus of his church. The same assurance he gives to the whole church throughout the world for all time. Just think that these disciples to whom he'd just given this assurance that he would be with them for all time, he would very soon be leaving. He would be ascending to heaven before their very eyes. But of course, at that time, they knew nothing of the day of Pentecost that would soon come when they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Perhaps you, like me, wonder how come some of those disciples still doubted. They'd seen Christ crucified. They knew he'd risen from the dead. Here he was standing before them, but still they doubted. You'd wonder, but it seems that whatever doubts they had They soon overcame and did as they were commanded to do. Of course, they weren't working alone. The Holy Spirit had come to empower them in their task, and they began to take the world by storm. At Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, 3,000 people believed the message. The apostles, and that word, by the way, apostle means ones sent away, were transformed from a frightened little group of men and women to a bold group of evangelists. As they were persecuted, they moved from Jerusalem to other areas, preaching as they went. Peter preached in Rome, John in the province of Asia. Mark helped found a church in Alexandria, and Thaddeus the church in Edessa, which is Turkey. Thomas, who once doubted, is believed to have got as far as India. There are areas in India where the name Thomas has been popular throughout the centuries. So obviously, he left quite a mark there. Later on, Paul travelled, of course, very extensively, determined to be all things to all people, and so spreading the good news to all creeds. In just 30 years, the message had reached all the eastern parts of the Roman Empire and probably beyond, as well, of course, as reaching Rome itself, then the centre of the world. By the middle of the second century, churches existed in nearly all the provinces between Syria and Rome, and as far away as Gaul, which is modern-day France. All those disciples, sent out full of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, as per our reading today from Corinthians. A trinity of blessings that helped bring me into the church. And the greatest of all is love. God so loved the world. Christ was love itself. All this reflected in the Holy Spirit. Most of us won't be travelling the world on Christian mission, but we don't have to. We have 40 or 50,000 people here in this area. We have all our neighbours and our friends. We may say we love them. Do we ever tell them? Have we told them at all? Have we demonstrated our love to them? It's not enough to feel love. You've got to do love. For my final words, I want to leave you with somebody else's final words. Oscar Hammerstein wrote the words for many great musicals in his life in the middle of the last century. South Pacific, Oklahoma, Sound of Music. The star in the stage productions of all of those shows was a lady called Mary Martin, who never ever got into the movies, strangely enough. But The Sound of Music was premiering on the stage in New York and in the last few days of rehearsals. But it wasn't coming together all that well. The cast knew it, which caused lots of friction between them and Mary Martin, the star, and she just wasn't getting on with anybody. She wrote a note to Oscar Hammerstein to let him know the situation. Oscar Hammerstein was in hospital at the time and he was dying. He was never actually to see any performances of perhaps his best show, The Sound of Music. But nevertheless, he sent this note back to Mary Martin, which I think are the most beautiful words that he ever did write. He wrote back, "Dear Mary, just remember, a bell is not a bell until you ring it. A song is not a song until you sing it. Love in your heart wasn't put there to stay. Love isn't love until you give it away. Love isn't love until you give it away." And as Christians, that's what we should be doing, especially if we're full of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Amen.